Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 32 through 42. And if we have a name for our message tonight, it's Principles of Faithfulness from these portions of Scripture. Now, we want to, as we did this morning, refer back to some of the verses previous to this, because Jesus has been talking to His disciples just before He sent them forth, and He gave them instructions and guidance for going. He also gave them warnings about what to expect, and He gave them promises or comforts for how He would take care of things, how that God would watch over them while they were out there doing the work that He had sent them to do. And so that is where we get to in this portion of Scripture when we get to our text verse and begin in verse 32. And like I said, we're going to look at verses 32 through 42. And in these verses, we want to look at some principles of faithfulness that He kind of summarizes after that He had given them their instructions and sent them out. Now, these things that we're going to look at tonight were spoken by Christ in the light of the warnings and the assurances that He gave in the previous verses. And we don't have time to read all the previous verses, but we want to highlight them, if you will. Those warnings and assurances that He gave them are of this nature. First of all, He told them that there would be a lot of resistance to the gospel message that they were bringing. Does that sound familiar? I mean, we think we can't identify with the 70 that went forth because they went out there and they found the enemy on every hand and they were threatened, their lives were threatened, and things were threatened, they were threatened by many things. And we think, well, we never got threatened like that when we've, given the gospel of Christ. But there's a threat, brothers and sisters, that's right with us today. The same threat from the same source, just a different face on it. And so, there was much resistance to the gospel message then. There's much resistance to the gospel message today amongst people that are supposed to be citizens of a Christian nation. Now, let me just suggest to you that that threat comes from, many times, from religious people who claim the same Christ that you do. And they claim to be saved by the same Christ that has saved you. But when you begin to look at their doctrines, you realize real quick that they're not the same people. They're not the same followers of Jesus that you know and are feel confident are followers of Jesus. Well, now, when the disciples went out during this time that we're looking at here, they met with a bunch of religious people. Those Jews in that day, and especially the religious group, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they were hyper-religious. And, buddy, they knew their Bible. They knew all about the Bible. And you meet with people today that know all about the Bible. They know things that you don't know about the Bible. They can quote you stuff that takes you back on your heels about the Bible. And yet, when you begin to examine the Christ that they claim to follow, He's not Jesus at all. He's not Christ at all. He's something else. He's a metamorphosed Messiah that's been cooked up through centuries of religious perversion and heresy. And this is exactly what these 70 met that day when they were sent forth by Christ and they started going through the countryside. They met with a heretical Jewish religion. They met with a religion that God Himself had rejected and said, you know what? I'm through with you people. I'm not going to have any more to do with you. The next thing I'm going to have to do with you is when I send Messiah to speak to you. And so, you see the similarity between then and now? So, when we look at our verses, don't think that it's way out there in left field and it doesn't fit modern day things that we experience here. So he said there'll be a lot of resistance to the gospel. It'll come in many forms. He said in verse 16 that as believers, they'd be like sheep among wolves. You may not view yourself as a sheep among wolves, but I can assure you that the spirit of enmity that lives today in religionists against the true church of God and against the true people of God is the same kind of spirit that Jesus defined as wolf-like in that day. Those friendly folks who stand and listen to you and raise some objections to your gospel really are wolves in sheep's clothing in many instances. And they will consume you, just like these Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and so forth would have in the days that Jesus sent forth the 70. And I believe that's why Jesus charged His disciples in that day to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. As you look at this illustration that He uses, you realize that He wanted these disciples to think about things of nature. And He wanted them to think specifically about snakes and about doves. And when you look at snakes, snakes are wise. And I believe Jesus was referencing the wisdom of serpents that shows up like this. You can meet a snake out there in the sunlight, and he'll present a real formidable face to you. And he will defend himself with threat in a sense that he can't do anything if he's non-poisonous. But he looks like he can. But the moment he has the opportunity to do it, he slips away quickly and hides himself. And the poisonous snake will lay in wait for you and strike when you don't know it. And then as soon as he strikes and delivers his poison, he slips off into the brush. And he's away and hidden safe. Now, Jesus said, when you look at the wisdom of the serpent, be wise as serpents, but be harmless as doves. Dove sits in a tree out there in a pine tree and coos. And he never seems to be, warlike in any sense of the word. I know better. But Jesus was pointing to that dove that looks very peaceful out there, sitting around cooing and nesting and doing the things that they do. Be like that, he said. And there was a reason for it. Now, so he says, you're going to be like sheep among wolves. He also said that they needed to be prepared to lean on the Lord for the defense against charges brought against them. In verse 19 of this chapter, you'll find that he says they're gonna call you before magistrates. They're gonna do things to you, try to get you up and get you contrary to the law and get you arrested and get things done to you by the legal system of the day and or whatever means they can use to get you in trouble. Now, we might think, well, we can't possibly fit in that particular framework today. Well, if we can't, why is it that all of a sudden things are starting to pop up that the law is beginning to hold Christians accountable for? We hear now of people going to jail for doing peaceful marches against things like abortion. They get thrown in jail. Alan Keyes, I don't know if any of you know him. So I think some of you brothers have mentioned to me that you felt like he'd have made a good presidential candidate, and most of you remember that he did actually run for nomination. He got arrested for protesting the abortion laws that were about to be put in place. Now, he was pretty sure that was going to happen, but he and his people went and did that anyway and witnessed against it as a murder of the unborn, and he got arrested and put in jail about it. And this has happened in other instances throughout our country. And it's going to happen more and more. Because as the infidels, the unbelievers, pass laws that say you can't stand up for the words of God, and you do stand up for the words of God, you'll be penalized for it. It's coming, brothers and sisters. So, just like the disciples of old, we must be prepared to lean on the Lord for our defense. Now, he told them also in verses 21 and 22 that the gospel may well turn family members against family members, and at the very least, there will be many enemies that will be against them. Now, it's a pretty strong statement that the gospel, in truth, can turn family members against family members. But I think some of you have experienced that. I think some of you know some of your family that have gotten to where they really don't like you very much at all, just because you stand for the very truth of the Bible. That happens. Now, he also told them that they needed to use him as the model for their behavior, because that was the key to doing the right thing, to getting things done right. In verses 24 through 27, he reminds them that if they'll just follow his example and be a disciple that is like his master, they'll be okay, and things will turn out exactly the way he wants them to turn out. And then he teaches them that endurance and dependence on God are to be the main features that ensure victory in this very hostile environment that they're going to be working in verses 28 through 31. So we see overall in these first 31 verses that the Lord has a plan of protection and preservation and usefulness for His people. Now, on the basis of these general truths, He presents some principles of behavior in our Bible text that we're looking at, and He presents some beliefs for His people to follow. And I'm going to be real simplistic in these and not spend much time on each one of them, but I want us to look at them, because these principles are important as we try to be God's servants in this present evil world. So the principles that He taught them are good principles for us today. And the point where we start here in our text this evening is, as I said, a kind of summary of these facts and principles that Jesus laid out to His witnesses. Looking at verse 32 then, we see first of all, as we read, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven." Now remember that He said, you're going to get in trouble, don't worry about it. You're going to be hated, don't worry about it. You're going to be brought before the law, don't worry about it. There's going to be a bunch of wolves around you, don't worry about it. Some of your family is going to turn against you, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. My Father has counted every hair on your head. Now, with that in mind, because that's true, whosoever will confess Me before men, I'll confess him before My Father which is in heaven. And that bit of instruction for us, simply put, brothers and sisters, today is, don't be afraid to let people know that you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you. Don't be afraid. And don't be recalcitrant. Don't be remiss. Don't be backward about it. In fact, probably the most powerful testimony that does work in the world today unto the salvation of souls is just some simple country person like us telling people that we believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And this is the Jesus of the Bible. And we tell them simply and basically who Jesus is and what He can do. That has power. It's the only kind of power, and Brother Ed emphasized this morning, that's the only kind of power that God will use to bring about the salvation of souls. So, we need to see that honestly letting it be known that Christ is the only source of human hope, and your only source of hope that you have, and only source of hope that you want to have, is essential to being faithful to the Lord and to pleasing Him. And that's essentially what He's saying when He tells us, "Whosoever therefore shall confess Me before men, him will I confess also before My Father which is in heaven." When you get into eternity, you want Christ to say, "This is My disciple. This is My brother. This is My fellow heir." And the way you get that done is to simply be honest about how you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you. Now look at verse 33. "But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven." Now, this word deny here means to contradict, reject, or refuse. That's what the Greek word means. And He says plainly, as I know how to say it there, that anybody that denies Him before men, he'll deny before His Father which is in heaven. I need to stop right here and provide a disclaimer for Brother Peter. Because all of you know that before that fire that evening on that awful day, he said, "I don't know the man." But I want to remind you that after Peter did that, he went out and wept bitterly. And it wasn't long after that, in fact, on the day of Pentecost, that he stood up and proclaimed himself to be the staunch believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it with power. So we know that basing Scripture against Scripture and comparing Scripture to Scripture and verifying Scripture with Scripture we know that the Lord has an allowance by which He forgives us if we, from time to time or a time in our life, do deny Him. It's not like, oh, I've denied the Lord one time in my life, and so I'm bound for hell. This is talking about a life of denial, is what it's talking about. A life of denial of Christ nullifies any profession of faith that a human being might make. That's just that simple. If you've said, yes, I'm a saved man, and you deny it by never speaking, never owning up that you belong to the Lord, and never showing it forth in your life, that's denial of Christ. And when you get to eternity, He's going to say, I never knew you. And that'll be the end of it. You never were His. You denied Him, and He'll deny you. So, profession is one thing, but owning Christ is another altogether different. I don't know how many professors of Christ there has been in the world since the Lord Jesus was upon the earth. I haven't got a clue. There's been billions, no doubt trillions. But how many of those billions or trillions were true professors? I can tell you descriptively how many of them it was. Everyone who confessed the Lord Jesus Christ before men. Everyone who, when opportunity afforded itself, said, yes, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I trust Him as my Savior. Those are the Lord's people. And so, those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ will cause Him to deny them before God. Now, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, I want to clarify this verse of Scripture that our Savior said by letting you know that if you study His teachings carefully, you'll discover that He's telling His disciples here, this is not my trip to bring the millennial reign in. I'm not on that trip at this time. With you knowing that, now do you see where this statement's going? He says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. The sword that He brought was this dissension that's created by defenders of righteousness, the Lord's people, and their conflict with sinners who are unbelievers, who will not trust Christ, and are against our enemies of the Lord. That's the distinction He's making there. And He came to bring a sword. And how that sword exists between unbelievers or haters of Christ and born-again believers. That's what He's telling us there. Now, with that in mind, what does that do to the social gospel that says nowadays that God loves everybody and that He wants everybody to get along with each other? I'll tell you who God and the Lord Jesus Christ wants to get along with each other. He wants the saints of God to get along with each other. And He's issued us a spirit of peace to help us do that. And one thing, brother, sister, that we really need to realize is if we have some conflict with our brother in Christ, it's not of the Lord. We ought to find a ground of peace with every saved person that we ever meet. But if we have peace with the enemies of Christ, it's a warning. Let it be a red flag to us because He came not to bring peace, but a sword. Now, that doesn't mean that war, because the sword is representative there of war or violence, the war doesn't have to continue if he who is at one time in his life an enemy of Christ, but is brought to the knowledge of Christ. They're no longer an enemy, but they're members of the household of God. And so we can have peace with them. But He came to bring not peace, but a sword, so that in this creation of the conflict between right and wrong, through the work of the gospel, He could distinguish between those who were true followers of the cross and those who are liars, deceivers, or unbelievers in general. And so, What he says is real plain language. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. There's a time coming when he's going to come and enforce peace on the earth. When the millennial reign begins, there will be universal peace across the planet as long as Satan is chained for a season. And in that time, the Lord Christ will show us what it's like to have a perfect government run by a perfect governor, overseen by men with discernment, by saints of God with discernment that understand how to govern, and there will be universal peace across the world. But that isn't what his trip was for here when he stated these words in our text. This trip that he came on in the first 30-something years of the new century were for the purpose of creating a distinct separation between unrighteousness and righteousness, to making it clear what was righteous and what was unrighteous, what was wrong and what was right among humanity. We go on. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Here the Lord Jesus Christ tells us plainly that the outcome of this division that he's making among men would be the separation, perhaps, of even the closest of kin. And again, I remind you, as I in my introduction mentioned, that the Lord points out to us that our enemies may be those that are on our own next of kin. And we need to be prepared for that. Probably over half of us in this congregation have some kin folks that won't hear us, won't listen to us when we begin to talk to them about the Lord. They don't want to hear it. Well, you can call them what you want to. You can say, yeah, they're my kin, and I still love them. But the truth of the matter is, they're enemies of the cross. And they have declared an enmity against you. And that's exactly what the Lord's talking about here. He'll turn one relative against another. Now, he also suggests here in verse 36 that the most dangerous adversaries that believers have can be his immediate kin. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Keep that in mind, because we're going to the next verse to see why. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here the Lord warns us that it's not necessarily going to be a brother picking up a shotgun and shooting you down because you testify of the gospel. That's going to be the big snare. And it's going to create the enmity, and it's going to cause the problems. It's the brother or sister or daddy or mother or brother or uncle or cousin that you care so much about, you just can't make that clean break with them for Christ's sake, and you cling to that relationship and sacrifice the relationship you have with the Lord Jesus Christ because you just can't turn loose of that loved one. That's the threat. That's why in verse 36 he says, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. There's nothing, I don't believe, in all the world, unless perhaps money runs neck and neck with this, there's nothing in this world that is such a competitor for the affections of God's people than loved ones, blood kin, those they've come to love, our wives, our children, or whatever, that they've come to love and that they're called upon to make a distinction about, to separate themselves from spiritually because of the enmity that's there. Now, I'm not advocating here that because your wife or your husband is lost, that you're supposed to leave them for Christ. We find somewhere around, I think, the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians that we're taught that's not the way you do it. But what you don't do is you don't patronize those loved ones and sacrifice your service to Christ in the doing of it. You don't keep their things sacrosanct and honor their things that they have and that they require of you or that you feel like they require of you. And by that, sacrifice your full service to the Lord. That's what you don't do. And that's the very thing that the Lord is pointing out here. And that's the very reason that a man's worst foes may well be the loved ones that he has gathered around him. In fact, I believe too many people have been led completely away from discovery of true salvation because they've come to a fork in the road where they either had to make a choice for God and Christ or a choice for their family or some loved one, and they chose the latter and left off following toward what could have been salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They just made a mental, proactive choice to reject Christ and choose their loved ones over Him. They become foes in His own household under conditions like that. Now, verse 38 says, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." I'd like to suggest that that verse has a lot of ramifications, a lot of possible meanings in it, but I want to stick with the meaning that's immediately apparent based on the previous verse, the previous two verses. For some of us, there is a demand that we let our loved ones know that Christ is more important to us than any kind of relationship we could possibly have with them, and that Christ must come first in our lives, regardless of what it does to our relationship with them. There are some of us that will be required to do that. And oh, what a cross it is to say, you know, I love you and I want to share some of my life with you. You're my own blood kin or my own wife or whatever. And I really want the things that we do to be going in the same direction. But the truth of the matter is, God has saved me. And I belong to Him. And He calls me to certain things that I have to do. Certain things that I want to do. And I want you to go along with me in this direction. I want us to travel the same road. But if we can't, I'm bound to travel that road anyway. I have to. I can't leave off following the Lord Jesus to follow you. I can't leave off serving the Lord Jesus to serve your best interests. I would rather that you would listen to me when I tell you about my Lord and believe the same way that I do and trust the same Christ that I do, and then we can walk together because we will be in agreement. But if not, I have to go the way that the Lord directs me. That, brothers and sisters, is the cross that He speaks of here. There may be others, but that is specifically the subject that He's speaking about right here. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We need to remember that when it comes down to our principles of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say in verse 39, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." This is a kind of a postscript comfort from Jesus to us about the prospect of having to choose serving Christ over patronizing our loved ones and going along in the things or in the direction they want us to go. This postscript comfort says that the sacrifice, the convenience, and the comfort of a lifestyle in which we could keep peace with our kinfolks and our friends, will guarantee another kind of life in fellowship with Christ. I believe today that some of God's people, because they've compromised on this critical point right here, have less than a full cup of enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that some of God's people right now, this hour, this evening, are enjoying Christ less, much less than they could, because they are making little compromises for the sake of family or friends, loved ones generally. And when we do that, we will lose the blessings of that exalted life, of that fullness of life that the Lord Jesus Christ said that He came to give us, that more abundant life that we have opportunity to have. And so, what He says to us, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Whatever we can gain by compromise in favor of our loved ones is going to cost us in the end. It's going to cost us. And it will cost us joy and comfort in the Holy Spirit. Now, verses 40 through 42, my last point. "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Here the Lord Jesus is pointing out to His disciples that people prove their willingness to accommodate your belief in and fidelity to Christ, and they accommodate it by showing that they respect and honor your feelings about these matters. And what we see here are kind of like three illustrations. Somebody receiving a prophet in the name of a prophet. Somebody who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, and somebody who just simply gives a drink of cool water to somebody in the name of a disciple. These are illustrations of people who are amenable, receptive, if you will, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be saved folks at the time that this particular response to you takes place. They may not even be saved folks. But notice that Jesus is illustrating people that are receptive, that aren't rebels against your gospel message, that aren't rebels against you, that don't pick a fight with you because you've come with the gospel, but they're receptive to it. And receptive people like that, He says, they'll not lose their reward. It persuades me that when you find somebody who's receptive of the Word of God, regardless of whether this drags on for a long time or not, they're not saved, but they're receptive. This illustration that Jesus gives us here suggests to me that ultimately He's going to save these folks. Because a reward from the Lord Jesus Christ of the kind that He infers here in these verses is a reward unto righteousness. And I believe that when you find somebody receptive to your witness for Christ, you can have great hope for that person, because the enemies of the Lord will not be quite so receptive. And this verse is not talking about civility. Everybody know what civility is? They try to be hospitable when you come to their door. When you're trying to talk to them about Christ, they was raised to be nice, and so they're nice to you. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about a kind of receptiveness that's willing to give something of themselves simply because they don't have an antagonism against the message of Christ. They don't have an antagonism against you. They're willing to listen. They're willing to try to hear what you're having to say. Those are good candidates for the great mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be hopeful that the Lord will save them. some principles of faithfulness that the Lord has given us in His Word. May He help us each one to follow these principles, to practice them in our daily life, and to remember that in this world, we have enemies too. They've just got a quite different face from those enemies of Jesus' day where He sent the disciples out. But they're primarily the same kind of individuals, because just like super religious folks in the day of the disciples made war against the gospel of Christ and therefore against the disciples, it's super religious folks today that make war against us and against the gospel that we come with. But we're to be faithful, trusting the Lord to take care of us while we're presenting that gospel to those enemies of the cross, and trust the Lord to bring out of it what He wants. And believe that when we go, even amidst wolves, if we're faithful to the Lord, to own Him as our Master, to make sure we don't deny Him, to do the things that He's told us to do, that though it looks like we'll gain more enemies, really, Lord, the Lord will be doing His work by our hands, and fruits will follow.